All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning as your people, to think about your word together, to study it together. And so we pray for your help now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have a handout. Hopefully, you got a copy of it. If not, there are copies still back there. The messiness of misplaced hope and the greatness of God's grace. So the big picture of the Bible is always God's work of bringing salvation to his people, which does involve judgment, right? So salvation through judgment, that seems to be a reoccurring thing that's happening. But the point is always God's work in that, right? God is the center of it. He is the hero, so to speak. He is the center of all these things. The other thing we see in part of this by necessity is because we need salvation. So what that means is we also are seeing humanity and sinfulness in the storyline. That's another major thing that's happening in the storyline of the Bible. The main thing that our passage today, which we're in Genesis 29 today, the main thing, and then we're going to go into verse chapter 30, but the main thing in Genesis 29 and 30, the passage we're going to look at primarily today, is how the tribes of Israel originate. And that's important in the storyline because God is working to bring about the saving promises that he made to Abraham. Remember that? Which he actually made even earlier in some kind of proto form to Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3, when he said what was going to happen with this offspring who would come. Then it goes to Abraham. Then Abraham's told to be his offspring. Then you have Isaac, right? And then we're at Jacob now. It's kind of, well, we're still really on Isaac, but we're also, Jacob is where it's kind of zoomed in at this point. And so, and from Jacob, because you know the Bible always talks about, like, you know, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You know the reason it stops there is because the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you start listing the 12 tribes, and it just becomes a lot of names to remember, right? So I don't really know if that's why it doesn't do it, but the point is these are kind of the patriarchs, and from Jacob is going to come the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the next major fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, right? I'm going to make of you a great nation. Peoples will come from you. So these 12 tribes are going to be a partial, the beginning of that fulfillment through whom the nation of Israel is going to come. And it's through the nation of Israel that he's going to continue to do the promises of, I will bless all the peoples of the earth through you, right? Because ultimately, even in the Old Testament, he's blessing people, other peoples, not just Israel. But he's doing it through Israel, and he's going to do it through one descendant coming through the line of Israel, who's going to be Jesus. So that's what's happening. So in this passage, then, what we're going to see is the initial kind of forming of the contours of Israel, the 12 tribes that make up that nation. And we're also going to see that God is the one who ensures his plans come to pass. God is the one who does this work, ultimately. He will get the credit for carrying out his promises, even through sinful actions of human beings. Okay? Human beings are responsible for the sinful actions they do, but God ordains even those things to accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish. But they're doing exactly what they want. As you read this story today, no one's twisting anyone's arm to sin. But man, are they sinning. Okay? And again, the point is of the entire Bible, who is the only hero in the Bible? You could say God, Jesus, right? I mean, that's the only hero you have in the Bible, ultimately. So what, the outline for today then, I'm going to incorporate that, but I also want to incorporate some other lessons I think we can learn that I think are secondary to the main passage. So I'm just telling you that up front. Some of the things I'm going to bring out, I do think they're in this passage. I think we can learn that, and we ought to learn these things, but I just want to make it clear. I think the main point of this passage is really what I just said. It is God is the one who's at work bringing this nation of Israel into formation, and that's going to carry the promises along. So God's the one who's going to do what his work, his promises, okay? That's the main point. But I think there are very important secondary points here, and so I want to spend some time on those as well, and that's where we get into this idea of the messiness of misplaced hope or desire. And so what we're going to do is we're going to backtrack a little bit as kind of a review and look at Jacob and Laban's hope and desires and see how that makes things really messy because they get off track on those things. And then we're going to look at specifically Leah and Rachel's misplaced hopes and desires. And then we're going to circle in at the end and bring back in this major point, which is God is at work to accomplish his promises. His promises are unstoppable because his grace is great, okay? Even in spite of human sinfulness. Okay, so let's look at the desires of Jacob and Laban. This is going to kind of be a review of chapters 25 through 29 a little bit. You'll remember that Jacob, from the very beginning, is at odds with his brother Esau, right? I think Jacob is probably one of the shadiest people in the Bible. I don't know. He is just a shady guy. Okay, so Jacob, from the very beginning, is having issues. I mean, even in the womb, he's having issues with Esau, right? It's like they're having fist fights in the womb, okay? And so they're having problems there. And then Isaac, who does Isaac favor? Isaac is Jacob's dad, and Esau and Jacob are his sons. Who does Isaac like the best? Esau, right? And so in Genesis 25, 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. So really, he probably liked the food more than he liked Esau, let's be honest. But Esau was a means to an end, so he liked Esau better. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, this is not a good situation. This is not a good family dynamic, right? That's pretty clear. We see the outcome of it. But what you have happening then is Jacob seems to be an expert manipulator. And some of this is, I think, humanly speaking, we can look at this and see how this probably came about, right? He feels like his dad doesn't really care about him or love him. Right? So it's like he's always looking for some sort of affirmation and acceptance, it seems like, from the people in his life. You know, mom likes me, but dad doesn't really care for me. He's not married at this point, and his brother has maybe only one wife at this point. Anyway, he seems to be having a good, you know, relationship over here. And so Jacob is constantly trying to manipulate. So you see him manipulating to get the birthright from his brother Esau, right? He manipulates him to get that, which again, God had promised that was going to happen, but Jacob is so desperate for it, he's going to take it into his own hands and make it happen, and he sins. Jacob also tricks his dad. He deceives his father into thinking that he is Esau so that his father will give him the blessing, which again was going to be his, right? But he tricks him into getting it from him. Let me just say at this point, so then Jacob flees that 500 miles because why? I mean, Esau's going to kill him, right? Esau hates him. He's going to kill him. So he has to flee. And he's also going to look for a wife. So he flees 500 miles. Let me just say, I don't think, in fact, I will say Jacob is not a believer at this point in the story. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't know about God. I think he does know a lot about God. There's some sort of initial thoughts about God is working in his life, that's for sure. He's been elected as the one through whom the promises are going to go through, and yet he is not a believer at this point. And we can see this in Genesis 28, verse 20 and 21. It says, this is what he says. He has this encounter with God, this vision, and he says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So the Lord is not his God. That's what he's saying there at this point. But he's saying, God, if you take care of me, tell you what, you get the job. You can be my God, right? So I don't think Jacob is a believer at this point in the storyline. Later, he will become a believer, I think. I think you see that happening in a later, the wrestling with God encounter. I think that's probably what's happening in that passage. So anyway, at this point, that's where we're at. Now, my question is, what does Jacob most want? I'm going to read you a passage. So here's what we're doing. We're kind of doing exercises in biblical counseling, okay? This could be like the biblical counseling class over there. What is it that is motivating Jacob in the sinful decisions he's making? That's what we want to ask. So let me read from Genesis 28, verse 15.
Oh, 28.
Yeah, now I'm in Genesis 28, so I'm not to 29 yet.
No, 'cause you said 25.
Yeah, so I'm just reviewing all of 25 through 29, and I might have, did I put the wrong thing there? Yes. So it says, where am I at here again? Genesis 28, 15. Yeah, and I think I put 25 there, so you guys see that in your notes. You may want to change that to 29, 15 if you want to track along at home. Thanks for pointing that out. So, okay, so here's what happens. So he's met with Laban. He's met Rachel, Laban's daughter. And so he's working a little bit, and Laban says, his uncle says, tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. This is verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Then Jacob said to Laban, So this is, I'm skipping down to verse 21 now. Then Jacob said to Laban, so he works the 7 years, all this stuff happens. He says, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people, makes a feast, verse 23. In the evening, he takes his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So he tricks him, right? Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Verse 27, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. What does Jacob most want? Rachel. He wants a woman, specifically Rachel. Now, I guess we wouldn't say it's explicit, but it's pretty close to explicit that the reason he wants Rachel is because she is beautiful. I mean, it said that, right? It said she was beautiful in form. Why does he not ask for Leah? She's not attractive. That's what it said, right? So putting some of the pieces together, I mean, you have Jacob here who's been rejected by his dad. His mom seems to be the only person that cared about him, and now he's 500 miles away from her. What does he most want? He wants acceptance. He wants a relationship with this. He wants a wife. That's what he wants, acceptance through a wife, particularly a very attractive wife, whether that's just his own lustful desires or whether that's cultural approval, right? Oh, you have such a lovely wife. She's so beautiful. Who knows? But that's what he wants, is this particular woman. You see that he works 7 years for her, actually 14 years, right? Which is a large amount of financial investment for a bride in this time period. What does he do when he doesn't get her initially? Yeah, he gets mad and then he sins to get her. Why do I say that? Because he marries her when he already is married to someone else. You see what I'm saying? He wanted her so badly that he was gonna disregard God's original design. Now, granted, we don't have the law yet. I get that. But we have God's original design. And so he's gonna buck that in order to get what he wants, which is Rachel. I will have her. It doesn't matter. I'm going to sin to get her. I sin if I don't get her. I'm going to sin to get her. In other words, now, so what does that mean? That means she's more important than God. Right? That's what an idol is. An idol is anything we place is more important than God. And the way we know that is because we basically say to God, forget you, I want this other thing. And we prove that by sinning to get it. Or if we don't get it, we respond with sin. We become angry, bitter, self-absorbed, self-pitying, whatever it might be. So that's what you have happening. I think that's what you have happening with Jacob's desires. Let me talk for just a moment about bigamy, having two wives here. You might read this and think, well, you know, this is why I don't like the Bible, because it promotes things like bigamy. Okay, well, does it? Does it promote bigamy? As we keep reading through this storyline, it is very clear things do not go well when you don't go with God's original design. The strife is unbelievable in this family that we're going to see unfolding in a minute. It is a train wreck of a family, okay? So you have Genesis 1. This is in the context of Genesis 1. You can't cut that out. What is the original design? One man and one woman for a lifetime. That is the design. And then throughout the rest of the storyline, do people sin? Yes. Why does the Bible talk about it? Because that's what happened, right? They sinned. But what does the Bible show you about sin? It's not like movies that glorify sin and say, hey, do whatever you want. It all turns out okay in the end, right? It doesn't say that. It shows you the real consequences of sin. And at times, yes, it shows you that the sinners seem to get off scot-free, but it always reminds you there's a day of judgment coming, right? And so you see here, things don't work out well. So is the Bible promoting bigamy? No, it's not. Same thing with slavery and other things. It doesn't promote those things. And then the other thing I'll just point out is that I got this from Tim Keller sermon. He points out, you know, you might also think, well, this is just really frustrating, all this focus on this woman's appearance and all these other things. Aren't we past that now? Are we as a culture past that? I mean, Hollywood likes to virtue signal a lot about how we, you know, we're past all that. But who are the people that end up in all the movie stars? They're the people that everyone says, oh, look at them. Aren't they so lovely in form, right? Now, I mean, so my point is, as a culture, we haven't gotten past that either, right? So we ought to recognize that and be humbled by that. But my point is, every culture since the fall has had issues. Because why? Because every culture has valued other things as greater than God and disbelieved God's promises and said, we're going to do it our own way. And so every culture in some way manifests those realities, that sin nature, through sinful actions. It may look different in different cultures in terms of what the sinful actions are, but the point is, it all stems from the fact that every single human heart, therefore every single culture, has this idea of, there's something better than you, God, out there. We value something more than God, and it comes out in the way we live. So Jacob puts his desires for marriage, specifically for Rachel, first, and things get really messy. The desires of Laban. What does Laban most want? After Jacob said he wanted to Rachel, and he was willing to work for 7 years to get her, listen to Laban's crafty answer. Adam read this for us and taught us about this last time. It says, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Now, is that a yes? If you were at a used car lot, would that be a yes? Not really, right? I mean, it kind of is, but he doesn't say yes. Right? He kind of tells him what he wants to hear. He says, well, it's better that I give her to you than someone else. And then what happens? What does Laban do? At the end of 7 years, he gives him Leah. Verse 25, I'll read that again. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? I think that should remind us of what happened earlier in the storyline. The word deceived came out earlier, right? Who deceived who? Jacob deceived Isaac. His father. And here's what Laban says. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Literally, it's we don't put the younger before the older here. Where has that happened? Now, again, God was going to do that anyway. God had said it through his election purposes, Jacob was going to be the one who's going to be served by his older brother. But what had Jacob done? He had inserted himself as the younger above his older brother. And so Laban's like, I don't know how you do it over there, but that's not the way we do it here. And so I think Jacob is probably a little bit, probably convicted at this point, realizing, oh, well, I did that, didn't I? But anyway, so back to Laban, though. The point is Laban. What does he do? Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other in return for serving me another 7 years. So what does Laban do to offer, to remedy the situation? He offers... Tell you what, for another 7 years, you can go ahead and have Rachel too. So what is it that Laban most wants? And this is not maybe super clear at this point. I think one thing that's clear is, one thing he wants to marry off his older, not so attractive daughter, right? Because that would have been a financial liability. That would have been something he would be difficult with. And if he couldn't ever marry her off, in ancient culture, that's the way it worked. That was going to be, so I think that's one thing. But as you keep reading, it becomes very clear, Laban wants financial gain. Because later on, in the next section we're going to see, whenever Jacob wants to leave, and Laban has realized the reason he's financially doing well in the agricultural industry is because of Jacob, he tries to do everything he can to keep Jacob from leaving. So Laban wants financial gain. So, hey, work for me another 7 years. He's sneaky, right? He outwitted Jacob the deceiver. And later on, he's going to get his coming ups because Jacob's going to trick him later. But the point is, what does Laban want? He wants financial gain. He wants to unload his unmarriable daughter. What does this lead to? It leads to sin. He deceives. He is deceptive. And what does that do? So he sins to get what he wants, right? Because he most wants that. And that leads to serious messiness. He sets his daughters and grandchildren up for significant strife in their relationships. Okay, let's talk about Leah. This brings us to our main passage today, Leah and Rachel, who are now both wives to Jacob in a very unhappy situation. Look at Genesis 29, verse 30 through 34. 31 is where we're going to start, but I'm going to back up and read verse 30 just to remind us of something here. So listen for things that, what is it Leah most wants, okay? It's always a good question when we're trying to figure out where our hearts are going astray. When we see sin crop up in our lives, it starts with what I'm wanting and desiring. So I need to say, what is it I'm wanting? What is it I'm desiring? So let's look at this with Leah. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now let's pick up in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and his name and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. What does she most want, based on what she says? Her husband's love. She wants a husband that loves her. All I've ever wanted is a husband and one that will love me. And again, you can see practically how this arises, right? She has always been in the shadow of Rachel, her more attractive younger sister. And in their culture, that was a big deal. If the younger, it was normally in their culture, older gets married, then younger. Now, if you start mixing that up, the older feels really out of place. But don't worry, dad's going to take care of that. He does take care of that issue. But it doesn't lead to a happy marriage for her, does it? Because now her husband does not love her. And that's all she's ever wanted. She's thought to herself probably, if I just had a husband, I'd be happy. She gets married, and now it's, if I just had a husband who loved me, then I'll be happy. Right? I mean, that's the way desire works when it's not ultimately founded on God. Only God has the gravity to sustain the orbit of our desires ultimately. Now, other things we can desire in appropriate ways, but when they start to take the center of the solar system, think gravity doesn't work anymore because it's just not big enough. The sun has the gravity to keep planets in orbit. Earth doesn't. If Earth tried to take the center, it's not going to work, right? Okay, so, yeah, my husband will love me. He'll be attached to me. These are words she's saying. She wants her husband's affection and to be loved. Let's talk about the naming of children here for a second. This whole section, the naming of children is significant because all of their names are a word play. They sound like other Hebrew words, and they get involved in word plays that the English is trying to make clear for us here. And basically, those names highlight the strife that's going on in this family relationship, okay? So here's what happens. Reuben, look a son. Or see a son is what it's called. And she's basically, the wordplay is, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. So she uses that looked upon wordplay idea. Simeon, the idea is heard. The Lord heard that I'm hated. Levi, now my husband will be attached, this idea of attached. Why? Because she's basically saying, look, I've been the good wife in my culture. I've done everything a good wife does. I've given him children, and not even just children, sons who will carry on the name of our family inheritance. This was a big deal. I've done everything a good wife should do. I've given him sons, is what she's saying. And so maybe he'll be attached to me. Surely he'll love me at least as much as he loves Rachel now. So in the naming of all these children, the focus is on her and her pain of not getting what she desired, isn't it? That's what the naming all is dealing with, her strife with her sister. And so she's looking for God to do, or for a husband to do, what only God can do, which is ultimately satisfy her soul. And it comes out in the way she's interacting and naming her children even. And so we often do this as well, don't we? Because, I mean, she is utterly crushed when she's not getting what she wants. Because again, where is she putting all of her hope? It's not ultimately on God. It's on her husband. And so she's crushed when she doesn't get it. But that happens to us all the time too, right? We replace God easily with other things. I give you a short list there on your thing. I mean, it could be acceptance from other people. It could be possessions, comfort and ease in life, sex, children, any of those things. We can replace God with those things, and we think we have to have them, and so we're crushed when we don't get them. And life does not go well for us. And God's not glorified. Those two things go together, God's glory and our thriving. And so what's ironic is it doesn't end up delivering us. In fact, those desires end up enslaving us. That's why the New Testament talks a lot about we're enslaved to various things. That we become slaves. These things that promise the hope of life, true, real, enjoyable life, end up enslaving us when we put them in the place of God. And so what's ironic is these things that could be rightly enjoyed, There's nothing inherently wrong with some of those things. Really, probably all those things I just listed. There's nothing inherently wrong with them when rightly ordered under God. But when they take the place of God, they enslave us and they do not deliver what they promised because we expected more out of them than what they're able to do. So I think that's what you have happening here. So ironically, you can't even enjoy the good things. You can't even enjoy the good things that you have in what God has given you. We become very discontent. But let me just say, that's not all we see about Leah here, is this discontentment. In verse 35, look at verse 35. She conceives again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So she has another child, and she says, this time, so I think, what does that mean? This time, things are going to be different. What does she do this time? She names him something that reflects the attitude of her heart, which is praising God. So it seems to me that for this moment, at least, she's come to a place where she is recognizing, I need to be content in God. I need all this other stuff. I need to be able to back off of it and be content in God. There's no change in her circumstances. She still has a rival wife, right? She still is unloved by Jacob. And yet she says, this time I will praise the Lord. But is it wrong for her to desire her husband's affection? No, that's not a wrong desire. Is it wrong for her to make that, I must have this to survive? Without this, I cannot be happy in life. I cannot be at least content in life. That's the problem, right? When good things replace God. So contentment in God allows you to have sadness over things that are broken and not right in the world. It's not right that she's not loved by her husband. That's a problem. And she can grieve rightly over that. But contentment says that even in the midst of this grieving, my heart values you, God, above everything else. And so I'm going to choose to do what I'm doing right here with Judah. I'm going to give you thanks even when my circumstances aren't changing. That reveals a heart that's trusting in God and valuing him more than anything else. But that so often does not characterize our hearts, does it? Even as Christians, that doesn't characterize our heart. We are so quick to move into this other phase of things. And in fact, we're going to see in a few minutes, Leah, just like us, I mean, she's just like us, she goes right back into this this rat race for children thing. So I think because that's what happened, number one, and number two, that tends to be the human condition. We do that, right? We get to a point where we're good, but you cannot coast in that. And so we're going to see that happen in a minute with her. But let's keep moving here and talk about Rachel. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. What is it Rachel most wants? I'll read it. You tell me. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. What does she most want? Yeah, in terms of number of children, right? And right. Yeah, I've got to show that I'm better than my sister, right? Which in this context is having children. And so she wants to have children. You see that come out when she says, "Give me children or I'll die," right? That's worship language, right? I mean, really the only thing that should be true of is give me God, give me Jesus or I die. I mean, that, because why? Because if I have God, even if I do physically die, I don't die forever. I've got him, right? So give me children or I die. She sees that she has no children. What does she do? She envies her sister. Why? She wants children. I want what she has, all these children, and I don't want her to have it. There's this envy going on. Okay. So she wants these things. Is it So what does she do in verse 3? She gives him another partner. Well, that didn't fix things, right? But what does she want? She so wants these children. They have become an idol to her, so that what? She will sin to get it. Because again, she's just adding another person into this relationship, and it's already a messed up, ungodly relationship. And so, is it wrong for her to want children? Again, no. But good things make terrible gods. And yet we so often turn good things into gods. Her servant has two children. Dan sounds like judged. I think the idea is God has seen my case. He agrees with me. That's why he gave me this child through my servant. And so another thing to point out about idolatry is how often in idolatry, what ends up happening is God becomes a pawn for us, right? Instead of being the God that we worship, he's just a pawn to either get what we want or to vindicate what we want or to make us look better. And there's no fear of God. Instead, he's just a pawn in my chess game. And that's what you have happening here. Idolatry. This is why sin and idolatry is so serious. You see why God takes sin so serious? I think our culture, we don't get that. We think sin, oh, no big deal. I mean, you just made a bad choice. Well, yeah, we make bad choices, but this is what the choice is. God, forget you. God, you're just a pawn to get what I want. I'm God. You serve me. Okay. And Naphtali, that means with the wrestlings of God, and she says specifically, I've been wrestling with my sister in this way. So again, how messed up is this, right? It's like her and her sister are in a caged grudge match in which only one is going to come out alive. That's kind of the viewpoint she has. This is like messed up family relationship. So sin is devastating. Okay, I said when we last saw Leah, she was content, but like us, when we redirect our eyes from the Lord, we can quickly fall back into discontentment. So we ought to learn this lesson from Leah. Look at chapter 30, verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. And isn't that the way it works too in our sin? We so often we're like, man, I'm happy. I'm happy. Because other people are saying I'm happy. I have what the American dream is, where I'm happy. But then deep down inside, some of the people that have most of the American dream are the least happy, aren't they? Down to verse 19. And Leah conceived, so I'm skipping down to verse 19. Leah conceives again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So she sees what? She sees her sister is starting to have some children through her servant, and she becomes discontent again. Why? I think her focus gets off of I will praise God no matter what's going on because he's more valuable to I need the nuclear arms race for children is going to ramp up. That's what happens, right? And so what does she do? She employs her nuclear option. She takes her servant and says, well, my sister did it. I'm going to do the same thing. I'll show you, right? So does that fix the problem? No, right? So again, she's sinning to get what she wants, and what does it do? It makes things very, very messy. Her son's names show that she wants to return to this idea of hoping in receiving her husband's favor. Gad, good fortune is the idea, or what it sounds like. Asher can also sound like the word happy. Zebulon can sound like the word honor. And so she says, surely he'll honor me now. What's she still after? Children, yes. Really, her husband's honor and favor. That's what she wants still. So again, note that we can be content today in the Lord and return right back the next day to discontentment. That should be a warning for us. So what does that mean? That means that the fight to be happy in God, content in him, valuing him, is daily. It's hourly. It's not like, hey, well, yesterday was great. You know, I worshiped the Lord at church and I was really happy in him and thankful for him. And so I'll be good this week. I'll coast. No, this is why meditation on scripture throughout the week is so important. Getting into it, because why? Romans 12 says the way you're not going to be conformed, but you're going to be transformed is through your mind, and your mind is going to be transformed through what? The Word of God. Otherwise, all I have is my thoughts, and all I have is the world's thoughts. And that's not going to transform me. So what do I need to do is I need to meditate on God's word. I think that's a practical application for us. Things that help me meditate on God's goodness, the gospel, right? What he's done through Jesus, his promises, things like that. Meditate on those passages. Find them, read them over and over again. Write down on a note card what they mean, how they apply. Memorize them. Okay, so she also bears a daughter. I'll just say that in passing. Dinah is mentioned here because she's going to play a significant role later in the storyline. There are other daughters that are born in this relationship, I think, but Dinah's the one who will get major play later in the storyline, and some pretty awful things will happen to Dinah, but we'll get to that later. Rachel, let's go back to Rachel here. She sees that, so this first section I'm going to read, verses 14 through 18, Rachel is not going to have a child. I'm just going to spoil that for you. But I put it under Rachel because this is Rachel's attempt to have another child, and it does not go well, okay? And it's a weird story. I'm just going to tell you that. It sounds weird, but people do weird things, and they do it today. People do very weird things, okay? In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Let me just say something about mandrakes. We have no clue really exactly what that is, why it was so important. It seems from the context that there's some thought of this will increase fertility. It seems from the context that that must have, at least in Rachel's mind, it probably has something to do with that. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? So again, what does Leah most want? Her husband's affection, right? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So they make a business transaction here. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me tonight, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Yeah, weird, I know. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. Yeah, no, I don't think so. So she called his name Issachar. Okay, point is, Rachel desperately wants this, so she trades, she barters to get these things that she thinks are going to help. What ends up happening, it backfires, and Leah has another baby. Leah's the one who ends up pregnant. Leah, I'm sorry, I keep changing her name here. Leah. Has a baby. But Rachel does eventually have a son. Look down at verses 22 through 24. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. How does she eventually end up having a child? God opens her womb, doesn't he? And you remember at the beginning of the story, it said that God was enabling Leah to have children, but it makes it sound like God was preventing Rachel from having children. So we're reminded again, who's going to carry the promises forward? Who's going to be the one who opens and closes wombs throughout the whole storyline of the Bible? It's ultimately God. It's not mandrakes, right? It's not human ingenuity that's going to fix this. And so God does that. She names him Joseph. And that sounds like the word taken, and it actually means, may he add. So God took my reproach, and then her prayer is, may he add another child. Does he add another child? He will later. Back in, I think it's chapter 35, we're going to see Benjamin is born. So these are the two sons that actually come from Rachel. And by the way, who does Jacob favor most in terms of his children? Yeah. Isn't it interesting? This is the way sin works. People want to talk about, you know, is it genetic? Do we learn it? You know what? It's kind of both. Like, we inherit a sin nature, every single human being. So if you want to call that genetic, fine, call it genetic. We all inherit sin, right? The ways we work it out often are the ways we see it modeled. Jacob had seen it modeled this way in his home, didn't he? Does that make it right? Absolutely not. Who's responsible for Jacob's sin? Jacob is, right? Now, is Isaac responsible for his sin? Yes, Isaac's responsible for his sin and the favoritism he shows. My point is, we see this favoritism will continue and it does not end well, because what happens to Joseph? He gets shown a lot of favoritism from dad. What do the brothers think about that? They don't like it too much, right? So he ends up getting sold into slavery later on. To sum up so far then, things get very messed up in this family because of sinful choices. And I think Laban and Jacob bear the primary responsibility for that. As the men, they did not lead in ways that honored God. Now, Does Laban even know God? I don't know. Does Jacob know of God? He certainly does, because he's had an encounter with God. Now, is he trusting in God? Is he a believer? Again, I don't think he is at this point. But they are to blame for what's happening here, I think. They've put these women in this situation. My point, though, is even though this has gotten really messy, God still works. Despite man's messiness, God's graciousness prevails. It was in these unhappy marriage that happened that the fathers of Israel are born. So even through the sinful actions of these individuals, which did not catch God by surprise, and yet what they did wasn't right, it accomplishes what God says he's going to do. It's going to make the nation of Israel. And so we have these folks who are going to come shape the nation of Israel. And who is the hero of this plan of redemption? It's no one in this story except for God, right? None of these people are heroes. God is going to be the hero. So divine mercy, not human effort, is always the decisive factor in God's plan of salvation. Always the decisive factor in God's plan of salvation. Now, as we close, I want to point out how God continues his promise through these lines, even in spite of, and even further than that, even through the sinful choices of these people. I want to show you God continues his promises, okay? So I just want to zoom in on two people here. Again, the whole nation is a big part of that. The whole rest of the Old Testament is going to focus in on that. But I want to focus on just two individuals in this line real quick. Joseph, Rachel's son. Rachel has a son. His name is Joseph. Later in Genesis, he is going to basically be the savior of Israel, humanly speaking, right? Now, again, who orchestrates everything? When we get to that point in Genesis, it's God. God orchestrates everything that happens. And yet, through Joseph, he's going to save Israel, nascent Israel, right? Delicate Israel from destruction right out of the gate through Joseph. God's going to do that through Joseph. He's going to save him from famine because of what he's going to do through Joseph. Judah is one of Leah's sons. Judah becomes the father of the tribe that is going to hold the kingship eventually. The king of Israel is going to come through Judah. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, doesn't he? Matthew's gospel makes us clear in his genealogy that it's through Judah that Jesus' line is traced back. Because why? Jesus is the king of God's people, which eventually is not only Israel, but Gentiles who believe in him too, right? So salvation is going to come through this. So the plan of salvation comes through weak, insignificant, rejected Leah and her son. That's how God works. You read 1 Corinthians, who are those he's chosen to save? Yeah, the people who have, in the world's eyes, nothing. Not many of you, he says, are just well-known and renowned people in the world's eyes that are chosen by God. That doesn't mean that there's no one in that category. There are some, I think, that God saves. He humbles them. He does just like he does for those of us who are least of these. But the point is, God works through that, right? Mary, this betrothed little woman who's going to eventually, she's going to bear Jesus, right? So you just see this throughout the storyline of the Bible. God uses the weak, insignificant people who could certainly not take any credit for what's happening and uses them to accomplish his purposes. And I say uses them, not in like the way people use people in wrong ways. He elevates them in giving them a place and a happy role in salvation. And so we can be thankful to God for what he's done in terms of our salvation. So we covered a lot today. I know that. Hopefully this handout, that's why I made the handout a little more involved if you want to go back and look at things that may help you later. Are there any, we have maybe a minute here, if there's any thoughts or questions? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. So yes, I mean, man-made religion is we've got to be good. And so what do you have in man-made religions when you look at them? It's always this great human being who elevates themselves and fixes things, right? Christianity is the one where you got everyone is messed up. All the heroes are messed up. Jesus, who is God and takes on human flesh, is the only hope of the world. So, I mean, there's a pretty stark difference between Christianity and every other religion. And you see that in the messed up people that the Bible focuses on. It's real. The Bible's real. It doesn't hide it. So, anything else? All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word and the accuracy, the realism, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of it. God, we thank you that you have chosen us, though we were not worthy of anything according to the world, and yet you have been merciful in your salvation of us, God. Would you help us to be content in you, to be happy in you, to be thankful to you for all that you have done, and even in trials, will we be able to count those as joy, knowing that we will gain more of an understanding of you, more of a love in you, and know more of your provision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.